the amount of energy those children have. I could take a little of it. Seems they have plenty and some to spare. I'd like to read this morning in the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, reading together at verse 1. I hope I have the time straight. I think we go to 10 after on the new time schedule. If I get too long-winded, somebody will probably tell me to stop. Matthew chapter 25, and reading at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Now I want you to remember the last half of verse 10. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Let's all read that together or say it together. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Again. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now the Lord will bless his word to us, and we are glad to have some young people in our group today. Maybe we'll call on you to answer some questions, just to see how well you listen to the reading of the Word of God. We have read this morning an incident that Jesus used as a picture of his coming again. You were singing that in one of your choruses, or two of them, and it's a truth that we really must recognize, that Jesus is coming again. We have a little television in the kitchen, and when Ruth's busy at her work, as she usually is, either at the sewing machine or at the oven or the stove, sometimes she'll just turn a program on, listen to it for a while. The other day she had turned a program on, and I just happened to be walking through that part of the house, and it caught my eye because it was Hal Lindsey, who's quite a writer of books on the Bible. One of the last books he wrote was The Last Great Planet Earth, well worth everybody reading. I know a fella of about 30 who got saved as a result of reading that book. So you young people, if you see that book, it's paperback. You can pick it up and read, and it tells you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells you that he's going to appear soon and take us home to glory. There are some other books, but I won't mention them. But with Mr. Lindsey on the program was an evangelist. And the chap who has charge of the talk program, he said to him, what is an evangelist? Well, he said he's a man that has a message from God, the good news that Christ died for sinners. I felt like saying amen. The grand thing when the gospel is going out over the air and boys and girls and men and women are led to the Savior. We believe, young people and older friends too, that Jesus is coming soon. World indications, conditions tell us the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, we're not told to look for a sign, but we are told what conditions will be like. So Jesus says that his coming is like to a marriage that was prepared, and there were 10 young women of upright character, and they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, I want you to tell me, what did they all have? Some boy or girl. What did these 10 young women all have? They all had lamps. If you were to visit in my house, in fact, if I'd have thought of it this morning, I would have put it in my pocket. My dear sister-in-law, who's now home in heaven, brought one of these typical clay lamps home with her when she was in Palestine. And they're very different than I had imagined. They're shaped like a small milk pitcher or cream pitcher. And there's a little spout where the fire burns when they light the lamp. But they required oil. Now, the Lord Jesus says 5 of them were wise. Why were they wise? Did any boy tell me? Now, the fellas know. They're telling each other instead of me. Ben? They had oil in their lamp. Then there were 5 foolish, and they had no oil in their vessels with their lamp. Now, we're going to come back to this in a minute or two. And they all not only had something, but they all did something. And I hope you did it last night. I did. They all did the same thing during the night hours. What did they do? Girls, yes? Pray. Do? They didn't pray. While the bridegroom tarried, they all... What did they do? Yes, son. What? They were sleeping. The text says they all slumbered and slept. The reason I snored like that, the other day I was in the hospital visiting a man that I haven't had the privilege of visiting many of in my life. I was asked to go and visit a bishop and pray with him in the hospital. And he had been given a very heavy sedation because of his pain. And the nurse said, would you try and keep him awake to feed him? You can't get him to stay awake a minute. So Ruth tried, my wife tried to feed him. I thought, well, while he's eating, I guess I'll have to pray now or never. So I said to him, we'll pray while you're trying to eat. And you know, for the first time in all my 45 years as a preacher, something happened, never happened before. I hope it never happens again. I was praying for him, and the next thing... went off into the best sleep, snored away. Me trying to pray for him. Well, the poor man was in such a condition that he couldn't help that. I didn't blame him. I didn't say anything to him. And I'm thankful to say he knows and loves the Lord Jesus and that he's improving, though he has to go back to the hospital next week. But they all slumbered and slept. Do you know... I'm a Christian. There are a number of Christians here But to a degree, more or less, we're all sleeping with the coming of the Lord near. We're sleeping to the fact that the people up and down these streets have, some of them, never heard of Jesus and His love. They don't know that God sent His Son to save them. And they don't know that they can possess what you are singing about, eternal life, by taking the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep. They all slumbered and slept. Then there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And they all arose. Now, five made an awful discovery. They said to the wise ones, the foolish said to the wise one, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Our lamps are going out." The wise answered, said, "No, you go and get your own. That's your responsibility." Now, I can't trust the Savior for any boy or girl here tonight. If I could, I would. God knows my heart. There are people I think of every day. Our next door neighbor is one of them. He has no time for God. He has no time for the Lord Jesus. He has no time for people that attend church. And he's always trying to get a dig in about Christians and they're going to meetings and going to conferences and so on. But you just can't get a message across to him. Sometimes I've wondered why things break down in our house because he built it. And I call him and say, "Come on over, I want to show you something." And I've asked the Lord for special help, never to get impatient and to seize any little chance to get a word in that God loves him. But he rebels against that. He doesn't want to be told that. Doesn't want to be reminded there's a Savior and that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. The foolish said, "Give us of your oil, our lamps are going out." The wise said, "No, go to them that sell and buy for yourself." Then there's one of the saddest parts of our text, and I'm just going to read it. While they went to buy. While they were in the very act of doing the right thing, the bridegroom came, and it was too late. Isn't it a solemn thing to think of those that are going to be even interested in coming to the Savior, and yet the door to close, as our passage tells us, and them to be outside forever and ever, while they went to buy. Now we're coming to the little part of our message I want you to remember. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, there are three things I want you to remember. That's not too many, is it? Three very important things. The first is a condition we must meet to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Our Bible says, "They that were ready." Now, will some boy or girl tell me what made some ready and some not ready? What made the ready ones? Son, you know? Girl? No? What made them ready? They were good looking? Some of us wouldn't stand much chance. Son? They had oil in their lamp. I hope you all got that. That's the whole point of our lesson. They had oil in their lamp. Now, I want to ask each one to answer before God, not to me. Do you have what the oil speaks of? What good was the oil in the vessel? It was something that when it was in the lamp, it could be ignited and it illuminated, it showed light. We sometimes sing with the children, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Put it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine." God wants us, if we're Christians, to prove we are the light of the world. Oh, what a dark, dark world this is. How black it is when the person doesn't know the Savior. And Jesus said that those who don't know him when he comes are going into the blackness of darkness. I never think of that text, but I remember as a boy living on a farm. I was about 12 years of age, and nearly every evening I'd go over to the next farm where there was a fella 2 years older than myself, and we would play games and just talk like pals do. And then I used to wait till as late as I dared and go home. You had to cross 3 or 4 fence rows, and they were high fences, wire fences with a barbed wire across the top. Each one, I could tell you of a good few tears I got in going over those fences. But this particular night I can recall, and this is going back well over 50 years ago, I remember starting from his house and I couldn't see our house or even the direction it was. We didn't have electricity in the country at that time. And there was no light, nothing to illuminate my path. I hadn't the foggiest idea where these fences were. But I walked as carefully as I could in the general direction I thought I should be going, till I came to the first fence, and I got over it, walked alongside of it for a while to get my bearings again. And I was walking along, and I can remember it so well. I thought I was getting near home, and I put my foot down, and as I did, I stepped on the tail of a ring-necked pheasant. Well, if you ever saw a DC-10 take off, it would be standing still compared to that pheasant. And I was fool enough, I tried to run. I don't know which direction he ran, but I ran for what I thought was the house. The sensation of putting my foot on that pheasant's tail, and if you're familiar with ring-necked pheasants, they take off with a whirr anyhow. And that thing took off, I was petrified. The darkness was such you could almost feel it. I remember when I got into the house that night and was in bed, I remember thinking about what Jesus had said about the blackness of darkness. I didn't want to be there forever and ever. I remember lying in my bed thinking of the Savior saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now let's note just quickly some things that didn't make them ready. Now, having a lamp didn't make them ready. That lamp speaks of profession. And by and large in the world today, in our country, I should say, people generally call themselves Christians. Sure, we're all Christians. This is a Christian nation. Everybody's a Christian. Indeed, they're not. We are not Christians until in our own individual lives we receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts. That's a real experience that you'll never forget when you take Christ as your Savior. Having a lamp didn't make them ready. The fact that they were living with those who were ready didn't make them ready. You may be living in a home where your father and mother are ready and you're not ready. Associating with them didn't make them ready. Then knowing that Jesus was coming didn't make them ready. You say, like I used to say as a boy, oh, well, I know the Lord's coming, and someday I'll be saved, but there's lots of time until God convinced me of my need, and I wanted to be saved and saved then, not the next day. I look back to that day, 51 years plus, soon be 52, when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus and I received Him. Now, being with the ready ones doesn't make you ready. Knowing He's coming doesn't make you ready. Let me just point out this preposition that's so important. They had oil in their vessel. If you forget all else I say today, I hope you'll remember this. What I may know about Christ doesn't make me ready. The Bible says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is Christ in you? That's the literal word Christian. Christ one or Christ in. If Christ is in your life, you've received Him. They that were ready. Now, what made them ready? This is the only condition was to have oil in their vessel. It pictures to us who are Christians too the Holy Spirit of God keeping our lamp burning bright for Him. They were ready. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? For He might come today. Oh, what a happy day it would be for Christians. We know of so many troubles in the world. When Mr. Langford was reading and mentioning the request for prayer, there was one that my wife and I remarked that when we got up this morning, we couldn't dismiss them from our minds last night during the night at all. This is a man and his wife who have a grown married son. The father, the breadwinner, had back surgery. And you know, once in a while, a doctor makes a mistake. Pardon me, Dr. Herman, but I had to say that. But he had surgery, and they left a piece of wire in his spine and two sponges in his back. And he was in such pain, he lost his job, couldn't get up off the bed. They took him back into the hospital. They removed the wire, but the damage was done to the disc and to two vertebrae. He can't get off of bed. He's a handsome, big man. I suppose now he's 55 or 50 at any rate. His only child, a boy, moved to California. And when the mother couldn't look after her husband any longer, they picked up and they went to California and bought a trailer right near where their son was working. What do you suppose happened? About a week later, the son was transferred 300 miles north. In California. They had gone from Detroit, and here they were 300 miles away, and he couldn't help them. Then something more tragic happened. The wife, has inoperable cancer. The doctor gave her till March, and she's still living early in November. But she's just living. And she's taking cobalt treatments as frequently as she can endure them. The poor, helpless father's lying on his back in a trailer. The mother is there and she tries to do what she can, which is very little. The son made arrangements and they're living closer so that they can be a little help. But there are people, and I can say in all sincerity, I have yet to hear them complain. I got a letter from Friday. I wish I had it in my pocket. It makes me ashamed to say I'm a Christian. the husband wrote it lying on his back, and he said, "We don't understand why the Lord has permitted things that he has, but if he's glorified in our trial, that's all that means. One of these days they'll both go home to glory." But they're ready, even though they're in sick condition and need our prayers, and that's why I mention them. If you think of them, pray for Ruth and Harry Day, D-A-G-E, and the Lord will honor you for praying for them. They that were ready. Now notice the second thing. They had a condition they complied with, they were ready. Then they had a companion they entered with. Did you notice what we read? They went in with him. They went in with him. My, what an honor to go in with him. I went in to a building in Philadelphia about 2 years ago now. I went in with Jimmy Carter. Look at that. Well, he has my prayers. That's about as far as I can go. I think he needs our prayers as our president-elect, as President Ford needs today. People revel in their life because they've been associated with somebody great. That all fades into nothing. We're going to go in with him. H-I-M, him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you know him? I love to think that we're going to enter with him. The psalmist in that psalm that was mentioned, the 23rd psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I can remember when our children were small, especially Bob and I used to take walks together and do certain things together. If he was at all uneasy or uncomfortable, you'd feel him get closer to you and he'd take me by the hand. If he was near some of his chums and they were playing, he didn't want me beside him and he didn't want to hold my hand. He wouldn't be seen doing that. But let there be a danger, he wanted companionship. When the Lord Jesus comes, thank God every Christian is going to go in with him. He and I in that bright glory, one chief joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his. And I am there. This is the companion our text tells us. I'd like to stop right here, but I can't. There's a tragic consequence. We could be taken up with what they went into. They went into a marriage with all the joy and feasting and time of happiness. But the text ends by saying, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. This is the consequence. Luke's gospel says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, ye begin to stand without at the door and say, Lord, open unto us. In fact, our passage takes that up in verse 11. Lord, Lord, open to us. He says, I know you not. Oh, dear young people this morning, there are things important in your life. Your health is important. Your behavior is important. Your obedience, your learning, your training in school, but there is nothing to compare with the importance of being ready for the Lord's coming, ready for the moment of your passing from this scene, because when he comes, the door is shut. I remember standing at the gate of the railway station in Washington, D.C. years ago. It was in the days of World War II, and people were just crowded on the trains everywhere you went. We had difficulty getting from place to place. I remember the gate man was standing and he was endeavoring to stop the people because the train was so crowded. There wasn't even standing room. Train bound for Richmond and the South. There was a young woman coming along and I remember watching her. I couldn't do anything. She pushed her way and pushed her way with a baby in her arms and pushed her way. And just as she got to that gate, the gate man pulled the gate across in front of her. She pled with him. She cried. She did everything a poor, distraught woman could do. He just walked away. It was a common experience. She was just 1 minute too late. The door was shut. Now, should the door close this morning, I wonder, are there any of our dear friends, boys and girls and young people or older friends, would be outside, and outside the marriage, outside the joy of heaven, outside the blessedness of being with Him. They that were ready, oh, may we all be made ready this morning. Be sure we're ready by having received the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and trusted Him as our Lord. May the Lord bless His word. Just while we wait for the bell, let's bow quietly in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the reverent attention to Thy word. We thank Thee we read what Jesus said of the importance of being prepared for His return, having oil in our lamps, not only a profession of Christianity, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Bless Thy word as it has been given in each of the classes today, we pray. May the young in heart be won to the Savior, those who are mature and need to be ready, we pray to bring them today. Saving faith in the one who went to Calvary to bring us light into this dark world and that we might have light everlasting. Part us with Thy blessing. Protect the children as they journey homeward. Protect all of us and grant we might be taken up with the wonderful fact that Jesus is coming soon for His name's sake. Amen. I do. The radio messages that do go out over the air. In my Christian life, I appreciated it very little, radio work. I did quite a lot of it. Had tapes and then live broadcasts. But during these past 3 or 4 years, since my activities have been curtailed a bit, I have really begun to appreciate what goes out over the air. If I happen to be laid aside as I was last Lord's Day, I was refreshed in soul by some of the messages that came through Lancaster WDAC. One or two I could tell you. I could leave my message and go to his or theirs, but we won't do that tonight. I'd like to read with you some 7 texts, and we'll just read one at a time. Of course, you can't do anything but that. Read one at a time, but what I mean to say is we won't turn to all 7 just to start with. I want to read in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and I would think that probably this is about as well-known portion of the New Testament epistle as any part of the Bible. I might say for the sake of friends, if I say something strange tonight, I really am not to blame. I'm forced by medical men to take 8 L-DOPA pills a day. And I left home without them this morning for the first time since I was afflicted with a medicine, with a malady. Our good friend, Dr. David, whom we've known as he grew up with our own son and daughter, their family and ours were friends for years. We've appreciated the Hermans, appreciated his dear father who's home in glory, one of the godliest men I knew. I say that without any hesitation. Dr. David got me some medicine, so if it works, I may say things right. If it doesn't, I'll say, Webster, move over. Here's some new words. I've done that before. It seems that the way it afflicts me, I garble the word. So you just pray for me, and the Lord has been kind in meeting our need for medication, and we have it now and have taken it. Philippians chapter 2, reading at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, I'm not going to read the succeeding verses, but where in verse 5 through verse 8, we have 7 downward steps, you'll not find it difficult to see in verse 9 down through verse 11, there are 7 ascending steps. God has lifted him to a place where he's at God's right hand, given him a name which is above every name. What I want to look at with you tonight is this personal pronoun in the third person, himself. The very thought of mentioning the word reminds us that people who talk of themselves don't have a very good subject. What our Bible says about Christ himself is the best subject that can be repeated on earth. Our first reading is in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. The more I think of that clause in the text, the more I marvel at it. Our reputation is what people think we are. Our characters are what we really are. The surprising thing is that man spends his life trying to build up a reputation. But the Lord Jesus, we read, he made himself of no reputation. Voluntarily, willingly, condescendingly, and graciously, stooped so very low that he took the place. He was of no reputation. You know, the Bible often defines itself, if you look to succeeding verses. When you come near the end of this chapter, you read of a man called Epaphroditus. He had served the Lord, and Paul says he was sick nigh unto death for the work of God's sake. Then he adds these words, receive all such with gladness and hold them in reputation. The Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, but no Christian should ever bring ill repute on the character of another. There's a verse in the Bible, it's used very rarely. It isn't used in our day as it is used in the Bible. It occurs in the Corinthian letter and is the word railing. If I were to ask for a definition, what is railing? You'd be surprised at the impressions that people have of what it means. It's a dangerous word. What it simply means is a character assassin. Somebody that murders the character of another individual. A character assassin. Would you think that any Christian would ever be guilty of that? Well, they are. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that a man that's guilty of railing is to be excommunicated. God reckons it as such a serious thing that I would speak ill of you or make you appear small, as Paul says, in the sight of others. No Christian should ever do it, and none of us should ever be guilty of doing it of one another. But our Lord himself, and think of these words with me for just a moment, he made himself of no reputation. How low did he stoop? He stooped so low that when they accused him of being born illegitimately, he didn't deny it. Wasn't true, but he didn't refute it. When they accused him of working miracles by the prince of the devil, Beelzebub, he didn't rise and revolt and try to defend himself, no. He made himself of no reputation. Oh, thank God for one who could stoop so low. Why? Why is it so important that we single him out, he himself stooping so low? Because we were so low, had he not stooped lower than we were, he couldn't have lifted us. We sometimes sing in loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul, in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. Oh, thank God we gaze on the lowly one. I love to go to the cattle shed at Bethlehem. I love to go to the Sea of Galilee and see him as he crosses in that little boat with his disciples. I love to see him as he goes up on the mount in Matthew 5 to deliver what's called the Sermon on the Mount in those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And so we might continue and go on and take all our meaning. I just want the Spirit of God to rivet on every mind too, that he made himself of no reputation. If you want to see people get angry, you say something about them that's not true. When I finished my education in the University of Pittsburgh, the bank I was working in was trying to make me an estate lawyer. That is, that settles decedents' estates and handles wills and so on. So, of course, I had to attend court sessions very frequently, especially in accounting for estates that we were settling. I can only tell you that I found great delight in my work. It really wasn't work at all. I found joy and pleasure in my daily employment and rejoiced in going day after day to my work, and especially when my days came to be in court. You know, there were times when things happened in the courtroom. I watched those attorneys. Lawyers are a clever set of men. They learn trickery. I wouldn't dare say that they become liars, but they become lawyers. And they're very, very tricky in their approach to a question. Very tricky. But you let a man on the witness stand be cornered. And by the clever manipulation of words, the lawyer extracts from him an answer that he didn't intend to give. He admits something that he never did. Just happens occasionally. Then the lawyer comes right back and says, now you admitted such and such. And immediately the man on the witness stand will even rise to his feet and pound the witness table and say, I am not guilty. I didn't do that and I didn't say that. Man becomes indignant and fiery and filled with animosity at the very suggestion of something being wrong with his character or his reputation. They falsely accused our master. And four times over, and you Christians might enjoy looking them up, four times over, as they falsely accused him, the Bible says, he answered nothing. Not a word. False accusation, he answered nothing. Let me ask all our friends tonight, do you know the one who stooped so very low? Who being in the form of God, our text says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery or something to be grasped after, oh my God. But now for the sake of time, turn over to the letter to the Hebrews. Keeping you turning will lead to some more precious verses, but it will also tend to keep you awake. Hebrews chapter 9. I don't want to take all the time in reading, and yet I find it's hard sometimes to know where to start and where to stop. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start our reading at verse 13, Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now I want you to notice that clause in verse 14. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? He made himself of no reputation was our first text. Here is that he offered himself. Do you know that there are very, very few Christians who grasp this aspect of the death of Christ? I've noticed that as we meet to remember the Lord, 99% of our thanksgiving and our praise and our worship is what has accrued to us. He saved me. He put away my sins. He gave me life. He's given me peace. He's given me a home in heaven. And all we seem to revel in is what comes our way. Well, that's human nature. That's just man at his natural state. I sometimes use a very homely illustration. We're blessed with four grandchildren. I don't think anybody should be allowed to preach till they become a grandfather. Because you don't know anything till then. And then you discover that you didn't know anything. So you're hardly fit to preach. But grandchildren are an education, and our brethren will say amen to that. Those who have their little grandchildren. But you let the kiddies get together, and especially if some of the neighbors' children come along, and there's been a doll lying in a corner there, and nobody's looked at it for days. One of the children goes over and picked up the doll. The next thing you see is somebody rushes across the room and grabs it. Mine. 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 Well, you can be a Solomon if you like, but I'll tell you, you'll need all the wisdom of a Solomon to straighten it out. Because every time you take it away and put it away somewhere, somebody will get it. Mine. Mine. There's something in the human heart that grasps after anything that there may be any degree of possession to. It may be an insignificant thing. Our two grandchildren on our daughter's side, they each have a blanket. I guess that goes with children of this generation. I don't ever remember having one, but that's too long ago anyhow. But you want to put them off to bed, and if you get the blankets mixed up, one will grab a hold of the blanket, that's mine. That's mine. They have to have the right blanket for the right child. There's no mixing up. Possession is so important. Oh, but think of what we read. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God. He gave himself to God. Now, the next time you're thanking God for saving you, remember the first aspect of the cross. The cross work of Christ was to satisfy God's righteous demand, was to satisfy divine justice, was to open the way that God could say, enter in. The Bible hasn't proceeded very far until we read, God said to Noah and his family, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. God received the first blessing from believing sinners who Noah and his family who took God at his word. He offered himself without spot to God. Why is this so important? Because no less of an offering would do. And because no greater offering could be given. All the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, and that's the connection in Hebrews 9 if we were ministering to Christians. All that blood that had been shed, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, if they all had a tendency to set apart to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, how we would serve God if we recognized God was satisfied when Jesus died. I love to think of those words. I never weary of them. When the Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Why could he say that? Because God was satisfied. Father, he had to say previously, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now he could say joyfully, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He offered himself without spot to God. He made himself of no reputation. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Comes, if you remember, just prior to Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. And we will read together at verse 13. Well-known passage. Titus 2 and 13. Looking for that blessed hope, what we were speaking a little of this morning, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice the first clause of verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Some people say, my, that's the verse I believe. A peculiar people. I don't know where the notion ever started, But there are so many people that have the idea that Christians are an odd bunch of beings. That the word peculiar means odd or queer or strange or unnatural. Doesn't mean that at all. When God made creation in its beauty, it was one of his wonderful works. When he brought judgment through the flood, it was one of his wonderful works. When he gave his son to the cross of Calvary, it was that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. Allow me to use the Revised, a masterpiece. That he might bring to himself a masterpiece. Now, God's handiwork is marvelous everywhere. But the masterpiece are the people of God. I heard somewhere on the radio today, I think it was today, that they were preparing for an art exhibit. Was it Chicago? They were preparing for an art exhibit with a tremendous grouping of outstanding paintings, Leonardo da Vinci and Rembrandt and so on. And somebody discovered what was happening and chiseled out what had been bricked in as a window and went through the cases and just picked out the most valuable pieces. Those that were secondary, they set them aside. They knew the masterpieces. Now, do you know that the world knows the Christians that are God's masterpieces? I remember putting a tent years ago in a place. And as we went from door to door, every house we got the same statement. Have you been to such and such a house down on such a road? No, hadn't been at that farmhouse yet. Well, you go there. You go there. By and by, we got to that house, and to our great joy and delight, we found one of the brightest old Christian couples I've ever seen. The younger folks would enjoy this. The only house I ever was in, that was a log cabin that had holes where they put the old muskets to shoot at the Indians in the early days of Western Pennsylvania. I think I could find the spot yet if it's still hanging together, but this is going back 45 years ago. We found a couple that were as happy in the Lord as though they were millionaires, were rejoicing in Christ, and they were a couple that were enjoying the one who gave himself for them, that he might redeem us. Now, this tells us of the collective aspect, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a masterpiece. A masterpiece. Oh, thank God, though we're not too much to look at, we're the masterpiece from the hand of God. Because we were purchased by the precious blood of his Son, who died for us on Calvary. Turn quickly to Galatians 2 and 20, and somebody I know could quote it for me. By the way, while you're turning to Galatians 2 and 20, let me tell you that God has allowed me to see a number of precious souls saved while they read Galatians 2 and 20. Let me read it with you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, now notice, who loved me and gave himself for me. The text we just finished reading in Titus 2 says he gave himself for us. That's a collective offering. That's to bring us all together, for God's purpose in his people is that they might be a people in fellowship and unity and in joy together. happy in each other's company. My, what a joy it is. When we were young fellows, we used to try to go into areas where there was no gospel preaching. I can recall, well, a number of times, I won't try to estimate the number because I would be wrong, but I can recall sitting in the back of the tent waiting for time for the meeting. Sometimes we didn't know a soul in the area, and we would be waiting patiently to see who would come. Sometimes the place would be packed and you hadn't even given out an announcement. That was a different age than ours, of course, than today. I can remember some three or four times at least looking up the road and seeing a form of a man, a businessman, coming with his coat over his sleeve, over his shirt sleeve, and wiping the perspiration from the Georgia sun. He would walk in, and I think I see the smile on that dear fellow yet. And when I say his name, I'll get a smile from one or two yet. That man was Don Parker. He was on business. He would know where we were in the state of Georgia or Tennessee, as the case may be. He would look us up and we'd say, "Don, you'll take the meeting tonight." "Oh no, I'm too weary." "Yeah, you'll take the meeting." We would open the singing for him and he would tell the story of the gospel. A businessman who gave of his time, though he was weary, just that he might spend a little while with us. And then after the meeting, I remember one night he took us into a soda parlor. I don't know what you call them anymore. They don't have such things, I guess. At any rate, he said to the girl, "I want these men to have large milkshakes." Maybe we looked undernourished, I don't know. Then as she was preparing them, he said, "Put an egg in each one." "No, put two." She would beat two eggs in a nice big tumbler full of milk and ice cream. That doesn't make you hungry. It should. And as we would try to serve the Lord, there was a dear brother. And the fellowship of that hour's visit, I couldn't put a value on. That's only one illustration. Our text says he gave himself for us as a purchased possession collectively. But then the text we just read together, Galatians 2 and 20, changes the picture. He gave himself for me. And that's the mystery of mysteries. Paul marveled at it. I marvel at it. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Totally gave himself. This is the individual aspect. You ever stop to marvel to think that God, the God of heaven, loves you? I think I can understand John 3:16 better than I can Galatians 2 and 20. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." I'll admit it defies description, but it doesn't go to the depths of this text. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It simply means in my place, in my stead, he endured all I should have endured forever under the wrath of God in the lake of fire. He gave himself for me. This is the glorious result in its single aspect. I remember as the years have rolled by, a good few years ago now, I said to a young woman, Anna, when are you going to get saved? Supposing I ask you that. She gave her head a toss. I think she was about 23 or 4 at the time. She said, there are people that say they're Christians and they do things I wouldn't do. I said, oh? You believe there are hypocrites, do you? She said, yes. Well, I said, what about your mother? Well, she says, she's saved. What about your father? Well, he's saved. What about your sister May? Well, I know she's saved. What about your brother-in-law, Gordon Rieger? Well, I'm sure he's saved. Well, I said, are you going to lose your soul eternally because you've met with some hypocrite somewhere? And I walked away and went to my room. The next night as I came in from the meeting, she was standing inside the door. I had stayed in the home for years, and she said, Bob, would you please tell me how to be saved? So I thought I'd test her, and I said, you don't want to be saved. There's too many hypocrites. Oh, she said, don't say that. I want to be saved tonight. And I remember sitting down with her Bible, my Bible, and I handed her this text open. And I said, read aloud the last half of the text. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. She read it a second time without my asking her. And she says, that means that Jesus died for me. I won't try to enter the scene that followed because I stayed out of it. She went into the next room where her dear parents were praying, and I could hear the sobs of joy. And then she came back and she said, I'm going to call May and Gordon. I want to tell them I got saved. You all inferred. I'm speaking of Mrs. Ernest B. Sprunt, who has since lost her dear husband, married a young servant of the Lord and was used with him. The Lord took him home and left her with 4 of the family. But you see, when the truth dawned on her, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, she simply opened her heart's door to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the individual aspect. Now I'm going to read quickly in Luke 24. And we'll read a triplet that goes together here. And if you can see the suggestion of the passage, you'll be able to look at it in your leisure. Luke 24 and verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, now notice, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Look down at verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 31, and their eyes were open, and they knew it was himself. I'm reading literal rendering, and he vanished out of their sight. 3 times in Luke 24, himself, himself, himself. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He expounded from the scriptures the things concerning himself, and their eyes were opened and they knew him for himself. Oh, have you ever been brought to see the Savior and say, he took my place. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I was wondering if anybody could have in the back of their mind the 7th text with himself in it. I think it would come to you if you were given a little time to think. I won't turn to it, but it's found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We that are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord himself shall descend. This is a fitting climax. I was going to say a matchless climax to the seven we read. First, the one who made himself of no reputation. The one who gave himself for us, gave himself for me, offered himself without spot to God, drew near himself and went with him, expounded of himself all things in the scriptures. He's the one, thank God, that he himself is going to come. Not going to send a messenger, not going to send anybody else at all. He himself will descend and catch us home to glory. What a meeting it's going to be. Could I ask all the friends as I close, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? You are, if you know, the one who was the Son of God, loved you, and gave himself for you. The Lord bless his word. We'll ask our dear brethren to close for us, Brother Hubert.